Okay. All right. As long as I'm making confessions today, I'm going to tell you this series has been a little bit of a struggle for me, and probably has been some struggle for you too, for a couple of reasons. First off, I recognize I am not preaching the Bible. I'm talking about the Bible, and that's an entirely different thing, and it's not, frankly, what I'm most comfortable with. But the other reason it's a struggle is the nature of what we're doing requires me to sort of get into some issues a little bit more deeply than I would otherwise want to. But knowing where we're going to end up with this, I think it's important to have this background, because believe it or not, I am actually simplifying things, like vastly simplifying things. I'm sure it doesn't seem that way, but the easiest thing to do would be to jump directly to some of the questions that we would find, we'd be more curious about, like, you know, translations, Bible versions, which ones are right. But to get there, to really think it through, we need this background of what happened in the process of transmission between when God inspired the Word and when we, say, go to a bookshelf and pick up the Word, what happened in between to get us to where we are. So you can't make an informed decision about, you know, Bible versions without this kind of background. So with that confession, be patient with me today as we talk about textual variants. This only has to do with the New Testament, by the way, this afternoon. I won't say that there's no variants in the Old Testament, but Old Testament scribes worked under such rigid rules that variants are exceedingly rare. In fact, if you remember, the scribes, when they made a mistake, they actually had to destroy the document that they were working on and start over again. So even mistakes really weren't, they didn't survive. So that's not quite the case with the New Testament. Last week we learned there were about 5,900 known ancient full or partial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Many other manuscripts in other languages as it was translated. But that's just a huge number compared to the textual evidence we've got for any other historical document. But not all manuscripts are identical. We understand there are different formats. Some are papyrus scrolls, others in parchment codexes, right? Books or writing style, right? The uncial all caps or the minuscule kind of cursive lowercase writing. Additionally, it might be surprising to learn that the actual text of all these manuscripts reads differently. So let's talk about a textual variant when a specific portion of two manuscripts disagree with each other. Even if it's a very small disagreement, it's called a textual variant. And so right away, we might want to know, well, how many textual variants do we have in New Testament manuscripts? And it's really hard to pin that number down. But a good estimate is, this is a big number, somewhere between 200 and 400,000. You know, 200,000 to 400,000 variants. And I know that is a huge number and it seems really scary at first. But when we talk about what counts as a variant and sort of put them into categories, it's really going to be a lot less disconcerting than it sounds. The first way to cut that number down is by seeing how many places there are variants. Because, for example, if one word is misspelled, if one word is spelled differently across 1,000 manuscripts, that counts as 1,000 variants. And so right away, we can bring that number down by noting that variants occur in about 10,000 places in the New Testament, which is still a big number, but it's way less than 400,000, right? And it's also helpful to remember that a variant is not necessarily an error, right? Spelling changes and language changes over the course of time. So, several hundred years ago, we would probably spell the word gray, G-R-E-Y. I still have a tendency to do that because my brain's old. But it's G-R-A-Y now. And if two manuscripts reflected that kind of thing, that would count as a variant, even though it's not really different and it's not changing the meaning at all. So if we tried to categorize variants in New Testament manuscripts, we'd come up with a pie chart like you've got in your notes. The biggest portion of them are spelling errors or nonsense reading. Spelling errors don't really require an explanation. You know what a spelling error is? We do it all the time. But usually it's just a word that's spelled differently or just accidentally misspelling the right word. Sometimes the error is so great, though, it results in what's called a nonsense reading. Like, you've misspelled that so bad it's not even a word, right? But or it's a word, but it's a dramatically wrong word. I'll give you an example later on of some fun nonsense readings. The next biggest portion is variants that do not affect the translation. Most of those are changes in word order, right? The word order in Greek is very different than it is in English, and it's a little less rigid. If you translated Greek into English in the same word order, it would sound very much like Yoda, right? It's just the words are in different orders. It's not what we're used to. So sometimes words get switched around, and that counts as a variant. Even though it does not change the meaning whatsoever, that would count as a variant. So, for example, if one manuscript used Jesus Christ and another manuscript used Christ Jesus, this is not changing the meaning, but it counts as a variant, right? Because they read identically. There's another category, meaningful but not viable. This category includes stuff that makes a change to the text that would, in fact, change the meaning, usually not dramatically, but some. But it doesn't fall into the category of anything that you would read and go, well, yeah, that might have been what was originally written. It's not viable in the sense of it's easily identifiable, that's not original, right? The only area of real concern is if a variant is both meaningful and viable. You see a letter D on your chart there. The smallest sliver of variants fall into this. There are some variants which read differently, and so the meaning is slightly different, and it's not completely obvious that the different reading is wrong, and so it requires some thought and study to determine which reading is right. So you can see on the chart, that's a very small portion of the variance, but it's what we really need to focus on. So there's really only a small number of cases, right? Less, far less than 1% of the New Testament text in which there's any question at all. According to a book, General Introduction to the Bible by Norm Geisler and William Nix, there's 20,000 lines of text in the New Testament, and only a total of about 40 lines, representing about 400 words, are in question at all. And none of those variants would significantly affect any doctrine that we hold. So if that estimate is correct, if 400 words are in question of all the words in the New Testament, that represents something like 0.28%. Right, so less than a third of 1% where there's any kind of a question at all. And even in those cases, it's not going to affect the overall meaning. So for the sake of clarity, I hope for clarity, let's talk about how these variants happen. And we can categorize them by, first off, accidental variants. Most happen by accident. And some accidental types of variants are there in your notes. Word divisions. Remember last week we talked about the first several centuries of manuscripts were all written in uncials, right? All caps, and in not all caps, there was no spacing between the words and there was no spacing between sentences. They're all caps and they run all together. Well, when those started getting copied into minuscules, right, where they're adding spaces, you could easily add the space at the wrong place, right? not a shocking thing. It's a relatively easy to do. For y'all who are on social media, have you ever looked at a really long hashtag and been like, trying to figure out what it says? Imagine the entire New Testament is one big hashtag where you're trying to do that, right? You're going to have some difficulties. So in your notes, you have a sentence there that says, what does this sentence say? Well, does it start off that Randy has, or does it start off with Randy hash, which would be like the worst Sunday lunch ever, right? Or, and is it Randy has his handouts? Or does Randy have his handouts? Depending on where you're putting the spaces, right, these could be actual words, but the spaces just, they don't necessarily fall into a natural place or a clear place. So there's actually a couple of kinds of variants on this. Sometimes words are broken apart that should be together, and when they're broken apart wrong, it's called fission. They've been broken apart. And if they're brought together wrong, it's called fusion. But all of those fall under word division errors. Letter confusion. A lot of times, letters look alike, especially those in the early unsealed manuscripts, which were all caps. It wouldn't be hard for, the eye to mistake one letter for another. I actually think this is the reason for one of the most infamous textual variants in the New Testament. When I look at a Bible, if I'm not familiar with that Bible, and one of the things I want to know is, well, what Greek manuscripts have they translated this from? I will automatically look at 1 Timothy 3:16, because 1 Timothy 3:16 reads, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Some translations say without controversy, or sometimes by common report, depending on how they're translating it, but something meaning the same thing. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh or revealed in the flesh. So different manuscripts have either God was manifest in the flesh or he who was manifest in the flesh. I think letter confusion is a very likely explanation for why this happened. We might talk more detail about this kind of thing in the future, because some folks are convinced that someone has come along and like intentionally tinkered with the text, right? They're trying to remove the deity of Jesus. They're trying to prove that or say that Jesus is not God. I don't think it was an intentional tinkering with the text that led to this variant. I think letter confusion is pretty clearly the reason. In those early unsealed manuscripts, it was not unusual. It was very common for scribes to use abbreviations for common theological words, especially words that describe God. So the word God or Lord or Jesus or Christ, they actually had a term for this. It was called nomina sacra, right? Sacred names, and they would have abbreviations for them. And that's how they would put them in the text. And so when you look down there on your notes, you see that the nomina sacra for God and the word for he who looks virtually identical. The only difference is one little line that shows up in the omega or the O there, the O shape. Now, is that theologically significant, right? A change from God was manifest in the flesh to he who was manifest in the flesh? Yeah, it is. And frankly, it's an area that lots of people want to argue over. But like I said, it's a good example of letter confusion. It probably is not an intentional manipulation of the text. It's an easily explained accident, right? Another way that we can get variants is eye skipping. If there's a repeated phrase, it would be really easy as you're looking at the text to, look at what you're copying and looking at where you're copying, and as you go back and forth between the two, seeing a repeated phrase might make you miss what was in between. So We actually have one of those coming up on Sunday morning soon. 1 John 2:23 says, "Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, if you're looking at that in the King James Version or in your notes, you'll see that that last phrase there, "but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also," is italicized. What's it mean if it's italicized? Usually, it means the translators have added something to help with your understanding. That is a really long phrase to get added in order to help with your understanding. What's actually happened here is that the King James translators, as they were using these different Greek manuscripts, they did not all contain that second phrase in 1 John 2:23. And the reason is probably because of eye skipping. You see there on your notes, I just put the verse out in Greek and sort of arranged it so you can see how those phrases contain the exact same words twice. Right? So as you're looking at the original document and you're copying over here, you know, some scribe is probably maybe even reading it out loud to himself and remembering where he was, and he reads ton patera ekai and writes the whole sentence out, and it's like, okay, I left off with ton patera ekai. Where am I? Oh, there it is. I found it. And it's actually gone to the second time and skips everything in between. Right? This is eye skipping, right? It's easily done, and it's why some manuscripts actually leave that phrase out. Letter switching also happens. In Mark 14, verse 65, as Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin Council, most manuscripts read, "Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Most manuscripts have "strike him with the palms of their hands." Some manuscripts say "lay hold on him with the palms of their hands." Now, striking makes sense. Lay hold on, it's also viable. I mean, it makes sense, although why would you add palms of the hand, right? That seems unnecessary. But what's happened here is simply letter switching. You see down there, the word ebalon is strike, and the word elabon is to lay hold of. And so they've taken two letters and they've switched them around in the word and come up with a different word. It wasn't anything that was done intentionally. It was more likely that a scribe was copying this in a scriptorium and heard it and was writing it down and just heard it wrong. Okay, and switch letters. Okay, go ahead and flip your notes over. Audio errors, they're also called homophonies, which you'll see why in a second. Audio errors would have happened when multiple manuscripts were being copied together. And so there was this kind of place called a scriptorium. Think of the ancient scriptorium like, you know, your Office Depot or your Kinko's today, right? You take it and you're like, I want you to run some copies of these things. Well, they don't have a copy machine. If you were getting one copy, very likely a scribe would just sit down with your original and his copy and do it by himself. If you were doing several copies, if you asked for, you know, I need five copies of this, instead of a scribe doing it by himself, you would have several scribes in one room. And the master scribe would take your original and read it out loud slowly, while the other five scribes around are writing down what he's reading as he's reading it. Well, you can understand how errors might occur in that process. Have you ever heard somebody wrong when they say something to you? It's easy because we have lots of homophones in English, words that sound the same. You know, like there, and there. It's three different words, they all sound the same. Or aisle, like walking down an aisle like an island, or aisle, like I will do something. So if you heard these sentences, I gave you a couple of examples in your notes. If you heard, I need some dough, like imagine you're not reading it and you're actually just hearing it. Well, do you hear, I need some dough, like I'm requesting money? Or do you hear, I need some dough, like I'm manipulating bread batter? right? They sound the exact same, right? Or, you know, no reading aloud versus no reading allowed. If you were in a library, you might find that second sign, but I would hope you wouldn't find the first on a sign, right? You are allowed to read in a library. You're just not allowed to make noise as you're reading in a library. So those kind of homophones exist in every language. And as copies were being made in a scriptorium, it would be natural for a scribe to hear the right, wrong thing, and you end up with a variant in a manuscript, right? Sometimes these audio errors are amusing, and sometimes they aren't. On the amusing side, this one is not in your notes, but this is my favorite example of a homophony or an audio error. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul writes, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her child." Now, "we were gentle among you" is pretty clear in English. You're not going to mistake that for anything. But in Greek, there are different homophones for that. So that phrase, "we were gentle," I'm going to read it to you three different ways in Greek, okay? Alla egenethemen epioi, alla egenethemen nepioi, alla egenethemen epioi. Now, all of those sounded the same to you, right? And the first one was, "we were gentle among you," which is what Paul no doubt originally wrote. The second one means, "we were little children among you," which kind of might make sense, but probably is clearly a change in the text. The third one is my favorite. It is, "we were horses among you," which actually there's a couple of manuscripts that have that. Right? Because what a scribe should do is, as he's hearing the master scribe, he shouldn't be thinking, we'll have a quote about this later by Bruce Metzger, he shouldn't be thinking, as odd as that sounds, he should be turning his brain off and just writing what he hears without thinking about what he's writing, right? Because you don't want to think about things and change it. Well, in this case, he heard hepioi, horse, right? Instead of epioi, which is gentle. So it doesn't always create nonsense, though. One of these is actually an issue in Scripture, Romans 5:1. The difference between the Greek word ekamen and ekomen is found in different manuscripts. And in one, it says, "therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And some manuscripts say, "being justified by faith, we ekomen, we will have peace with God." And that's an issue, because the question is, well, by believing in Jesus and being justified, do you have peace with God right now? Or is that something you're waiting for later? Well, thankfully, the manuscript evidence is clear that "we have peace with God" is the correct reading, but that variant does exist. So you get the idea. Accidents happen. The original writers were inspired. The scribes and copyists were not inspired. They were not perfect. And although they were careful, mistakes can be made. There are other types of accidental mistakes too. Haplographies is skipping a repeated letter or word. So if you have a word that has the same letter in it two times in a row, you might just write it once. Or if you have two of the same words in a row, you might just write it once. Didography is actually writing the same word more than once when it should only be once. Most often that happened when you started a new line. If you were writing along and you write a word at the end of one line, you go down to the next line, you might write that same word again. So that's how most of those happened. Although sometimes those were not by accident. Revelation 4:8. In Revelation 4:8, it describes in heaven the four, bless you, the four living creatures. It's just ironic. I'm going to wait to see how many times that gets repeated. Revelation 4:8, it talks about the four living creatures in heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, if you were writing that, you might understand how you would leave one of those off accidentally, one of those holies off. Or there could be manuscripts that have four holies where they accidentally wrote it one too many times. How many holies do you think would be too many before you start going, you know what, that's not an accident anymore? You know, if you read five holies, would that be like, okay, he's doing it on purpose? Because there's actually several manuscripts that have eight holies there. Like, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. They wanted you to really know that God is holy, right? And clearly that was done intentionally. Not a good thing to do, but it was done intentionally. So if you hear that and you go, well, that's not an accident, are you saying there's intentional changes to the text? The answer is, in some manuscripts, yeah, there's intentional changes to the text. So let's talk about a few examples of those. Intentional variants. And I don't want you to think about this the wrong way. Even though we use the word intentional, I'm not trying to assign evil motives to whoever the scribes were that made most of these variants. I tend to give them the benefit of the doubt that they mean well. That doesn't mean that they did the right thing. But let's talk about some examples. Intentional variants, conflation. Conflation happens when some poor scribe is stuck with a problem he doesn't know how to solve. Because what he's got is he's fortunate enough to have more than one manuscript that he's copying, right? So he has a couple of sources, two or more, but he's looking at them and those have a variant. They don't read exactly the same. And so if the text is clear which one it should be, like, he's not going to write horses, you know, if he would leave that out. But if it's not clear which one it should be, some scribes, instead of making a note in the margin, which is what they should do. So if you've ever seen some modern translation that have marginal notes, say some manuscripts say this, that's been going on for centuries. A scribe's copy, they'll make marginal notes. Instead of doing it as a marginal note, he would just include it into the text. So a couple of examples, Acts 20:28. Some manuscripts read the Church of God, others read the Church of the Lord. And so a conflation would be, if you had both of those, the scribe just writes the Church of the Lord and God. Right? Now, that's not changing doctrine at all. But clearly, it's not what was original, you know, when you add those things. We actually had one, I wanted to put it in from this morning. Any of y'all who are using, say, an ESV or an NASB, you might have noticed this morning that as the text started off with brethren or brothers, which is the Greek word adelphos, some manuscripts start off with agapetos, which is beloved, instead of brothers. And so there is actually a conflation, some manuscripts out there that have both, and they just say, you know, beloved brothers. That's an example of what a conflation is. Not done with evil intent, right? But And seldom is a conflation ever going to cause a doctrinal issue, because if a scribe's adding two things, those two things are not going to be contradictory to each other. Most scribes understand, you know, that would make nonsense. So conflations are generally not huge deals. Clarifications. One of the best examples of this is from Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You can look at it in your Bible, depending on what Bible you have. It might make a note there for you. But Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." What appears to have happened is that somewhere around the 5th century, a scribe, probably a well-meaning scribe, attempted to make a clarification in the text because he was writing as it is written in the prophets and thinks, well, I know where that's written. Why don't I just say where that's written? And puts as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. You know, now that could have been helpful, but making a change like that's always unnecessary. And in this case, it's actually harmful. Because Mark chapter 1, verse 3, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But unfortunately, verse 2 in Mark chapter 1, where he says, I'll send my messenger before your face to prepare the way before you, is not from Isaiah. It's actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And so, as it is written in the prophets, did not need any clarification whatsoever. It's almost like Mark knew what he was doing, like he was inspired or something. Now, this is one of those that gets debated still. And so if you have a King James or a New King James, I'm certain it's going to say, as it is written in the prophets. But if you have one of the modern translations, like an ESV or an NIV, it's going to have, as it was written in the prophet Isaiah. Right? So it still gets, this variant still gets reflected in different versions today. Another kind of intentional variant is harmonization. Most often that happens in the Gospels, is there is an attempt, and it could be an unintentional attempt, but usually it's intentional, to make the Gospel accounts read alike in when they're matching and telling the same story. So the example in your notes, your handout there, is in the account of the Transfiguration. Matthew says at the end of Matthew 17, verse 5, quotes God, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Mark 9, verse 7 has, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And then there are textual variants in Mark 7 which have inserted that, in whom I am well pleased. And so what's happened there is a scribe who's copying Mark either goes, now wait a minute, Matthew said that differently, why don't I help Mark out and add this phrase? Or he might have done it unintentionally. He might have been writing, he might be so familiar with Scripture that as he's copying this out, he hears, this is my beloved Son, and in his mind he's still hearing Matthew, in whom I am well pleased, and just writes it out that way. But it's a harmonization. It's being added so that Mark and Matthew seem to be saying the same thing, when Mark's not wrong for leaving the phrase out. Right? He doesn't say that God didn't say it. He's just recording, as all the Gospels do, record those things that are useful and important to their audience. So the ones who did it intentionally are frustrating. I told you I'd get a quote from Bruce Metzger later. He said, scribes who thought were more dangerous than those who simply wished to be faithful in copying what lay before them. And amusingly, or at least amusing to me, other scribes throughout history also found that kind of thing frustrating. It's in your handout, there's a famous manuscript that clearly shows signs of editing. If you remember, we talked about what a palimpsest was, where you could remove text from a document and write over it, and the old text still kind of shows up underneath. Well, there's a very old manuscript called the Codex Vaticanus. Yes, just like it sounds, it is at the Vatican. So I have pulled this directly from the Vatican website. If you want to fire me, there's a good reason. Shame on me. Right. This is very old. It's about 300 AD is when it was produced. But it shows signs of being a palimpsest. You can see that writing underneath. Actually, this is the same text I used last week or the week before to give you an example of this. And somewhere along the line, hundreds of years, probably 500 or 600 years after it was originally copied, some scribe was looking at it and going, I see the text underneath. I see the text underneath what you've written here. You know? And so he actually scrolls in the margin on the page, and you can see it in your notes, that kind of scrawling there on the margin. And what that says in Greek is, you fool and knave, can't you leave the old reading alone and not alter it? Right? So this is the kind of thing that frustrated scribes throughout the centuries. And now, the good part of a comment like that in the margin is it lets us know that scribes have always been analyzing the text throughout history. the idea of textual criticism, and that's a phrase that gets a really bad rap because the word criticize sounds bad, right? You're going to criticize the New Testament? Well, it's not criticizing the message of the New Testament. It's looking critically at different manuscripts of the New Testament to try to figure which reading is original, and it does a great job. But textual criticism is not new. It has clearly been happening throughout history, as something scrawled on that margin shows evidence of. So, just to reiterate, there is about 1/3 of 1% of the New Testament that we look at and go, we're not 100% sure what that reading is. But it doesn't change any doctrines that we believe. And in fact, let me give you an example. 1 John 5:7-8. 1 John 5:7-8 is the most infamous and argued about textual variant that people still get at each other's throats today. Because some manuscripts leave out a line in 1 John 5:7-8 that supports the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? And so it's in the King James Version. We'll see it when we get to 1 John 5. But it's out of some manuscripts. And people will argue saying, well, it was originally written there, but somebody has removed it in order to try to take away the doctrine of the Trinity. And other people will argue, no, it was not in the original. Someone has inserted it and tried to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. My question to you would be, do you think one line from 1 John 7:8 is going to change the doctrine of the Trinity that's taught throughout all of Scripture, right? Even those texts that leave that out, they still have, you know, the account of Jesus' baptism, say, where you have the Son being baptized and the Father speaking from heaven and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. You can't remove the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture. So it's not that those issues aren't important and they're not things that we want to think about critically, but just understand, it's not going to alter the message of Scripture. We have this confidence in the message of Scripture, unlike any other historical document that's ever been produced. Okay?